This morning, we continue our series through Galatians Unchained. And for those of you maybe new or kind of missed some parts along the way, let me give you a brief overview of the story. So far, we have been reading this letter from the Apostle Paul to the churches in South Central Turkey, which I feel like I give a gang sign every time I say that. But they were in South Central Turkey, and there's these letters were sent out to these churches that he had planted a year before. And basically, in a matter of a year, everything went dreadfully wrong in this church that he loved dearly. Is that there are these supposed Jewish believers coming into their midst, and what they did is they began to divert them and distort the simple message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And what they did was very simple. They said, well, that's a great starting point, but let us add to it. Let us do something. See, you don't just believe in him. You got to become like us. And by becoming like us and doing the things that we do, then you can be one of his children. Then you can be saved. And so this strikes at the very heart of the gospel. So Paul writes out, and he's writing voraciously as he says, no, you're missing it. Don't follow them. They are leading you astray. In fact, he goes so far as to say, if you hear anything different than what I had told you, that it is by grace and grace alone that you are saved, let them be damned. I have no other way to put it. That is how seriously this message is. And so he writes this letter, and he begins to point to the very essence of what the gospel is, that we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. What that means is that when we place our faith in Jesus, this transaction happens. And so all of my sin, all of my shame, all of my guilt gets transferred to Jesus. And then his righteousness, his goodness gets transferred to me. And so now I am forgiven and I am free. And now, as we looked at in the last few weeks in Galatians 3 moving to 4, we get the apex. The greatest thing about the gospel is that we get God, and we get God not merely as creator, but we get God as our redeeming Father. So he says, you are not slaves, you are sons. And so the beauty of the gospel is that you and I have a relationship with God restored, and a relationship that now is him as a loving, doting father. That he doesn't see our sin and shame anymore because it's been spent on his son. And so as he pointed to our adoption, we then last week saw him as the agent of change and saw that the heart of a good pastor, the heart of a good parent, a leader, a friend, is you long to see change in someone's life. And so we looked at the ways in which Paul was seeking to be an agent of change in the life of the Galatians. And as we pick up this week in Galatians 4 and we finish off the chapter, we find Paul moving in to focusing on one thing, and the one thing he's focusing on is our identity. And there's a simple thought I want us to get this morning, that some of us may not be who we think we are. We may not be at the place we think we are at, and we may not be going to the place we think we are going. Let me say that again, that some of us may not be who we think we are. We may not be at the place we think we are at, and we may not be going to the place we think we are going, because we have not understood where identity lies, and that some of us are actually fooled. That some of us are struggling like Jason Bourne to find our identity, and some of us have found it in the wrong things, and some of us assumed our identity that was never the case. And so what we're going to do this morning is go to the story that Paul shares. Paul begins by saying something very simple. He says, you who desire to be under the law, to live by the law, have you read the law? Basically saying is that you strive so hard for this, but you don't get it. It's kind of like, have you ever talked to like the teenage guy or college guy who thinks he knows all about war because he's played like Call of Duty to like 4 in the morning, like for multiple weeks on end? You know, you're kind of like, oh yeah, man, this is awesome. You know, like you don't know war. You know a game in your mom's basement. That's what you know. And so he's kind of saying that to them, is that you want to be under the law? Really? You have no idea. This is what the law says. You're getting half-truths. And so I'm here to bring in the whole truth. And so he takes them back old school to the 5 books of the law, the Pentateuch, and he takes them to the story of our father Abraham. And so we find the story of a man who at that time was called Abram. He was a pagan. He was far from God. He was not seeking after God. He was living his life in his pagan land with his pagan people. And God intervened and said, I'm going to make a great promise with you. And that I am going to make a mighty nation of you, that all nations will be blessed through you, that you will receive an inheritance and a land. And these things I am promising to you. And time goes on. And time goes on and nothing seems to happen. What made matters worse was Abram's name meant father of many. And as the years and the decades rolled by, that very name struck hurt in his heart every time it was mentioned. Imagine getting to know someone new and they say, "Hey, my name's John. Hey, what's your name?" Well, my name's Father of Many. "Oh, Father of Many, how many kids you got?" None. And then Sarai, as she was known then, carried the brunt of the shame. And that culture was very shameful. And year after year, decade after decade, she saw this promise of God, and yet it seemed like it would never happen. In Genesis 15, Abraham is sharing some of his struggle with God. He says, "God, you gave me this promise, but I am yet childless." And then God restates his promise and his blessing to Abram and Sarah that there will be a child that will come from you. And you can imagine some of the doubt they have in the midst of this faith, that we're told that Abraham believed when God said that, "I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens above or the sand on the seashore below." And he says by faith he believed. But then soon thereafter we find the struggle coming to their faith as they begin to doubt. Because at this point, it's been decades since they got their first AARP card. It's been decades since they began the senior citizen discount on their coffee. And so God still has not intervened. And so this thought comes to them. And they think, maybe God just needs us to give us a little nudge. Or just to help them out a bit. And so Sarah looks at some of the cultural norms and traditions around her. And in desiring to cover her shame and to enact by herself the promises of God, she comes with this plan. It was common in those days that if a woman was found to be without child, that it was allowed for her to grab one of her slaves, a concubine, and to bring that to her husband, and that they could have an heir through her. And so Sarai comes to Abram and gives him, tells him that here's her plan, and Abram's like, "I'll give the old college try. And I'll do my part." And sure enough, that out of it comes Ishmael. And so Abraham does have a child, but God comes back to Abraham and says, "This is not the son of the promise. This is your child, and I will bless him, but he is not the one I'm talking about. You took matters into your own hand, but yet I'm going to do something miraculous. And even though your wife is far beyond the childbearing years, I am going to do a miracle and bring forth this child of promise." And so as he's pushing 100, and she is in her 80s, going to her 90s, they have this child of promise, Isaac. And what has been going on through this time, as you could imagine, is that it sounded like a really good idea on the front end, just like all of our man-made schemes to kind of make things better, to help God along, but it ends up dreadfully. Because soon thereafter, Hagar, the concubine, the slave, begins taunting Sarah. You can imagine some of the ugly things that she would say to her. And constantly poking her and reminding her, "I gave him a son. I gave him a son. You had all those decades. You never gave him a son, but I gave him a son like this." And so that was driving Sarah mad. She was just heartbroken. And Hagar runs off, and then God makes reminds her that he will provide for her, and she comes back. But then as Isaac is born and Ishmael grows older, Ishmael begins to taunt Isaac as well. And we notice here a struggle even in the heart of Abraham. Because in those day and ages, we know that having children was a very tenacious task. It was a very heartbreaking at moments because the mortality rate for children was so high. And so in the back of his mind, I'm sure Abraham was thinking, "Well, all right, God, you came miraculously, but let's have plan B just in case." Yet God says, "What Sarah says is right. You need to send Hagar and the child away because they will not inherit what I am promising to you." And so Paul uses this story for a specific purpose in his letter to the Galatians because he's trying to make a point. He's trying to point them to our identity because they had been, these Judaizers, been striving and making boasting in their identification, their descendant from Abraham himself, that they would say that we pride ourselves in that we are children of Abraham. We're the right people. We do the right things. We're good folk, and we are the special people of God. And Paul begins to use this story to rip apart that identity, to begin to show them that you really aren't who you think you are. You're really not at the place you think you're at, and you're really not going to the place you think you're going. And what we find quickly is that if we study the rest of the New Testament, we find out that what Paul is saying is not something new. In fact, John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and Jesus in John chapter 8 had said the same exact thing. And so what I want us to do is, as we consider the story of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac, to look back to what Jesus is pointing to as he deals with our identity and the identity of these Judaizers, these Pharisees in John chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, please turn over to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we find several things in which these Pharisees, these religious Jews, were wrong about themselves. And what, as we look to what Jesus identifies, what's wrong in their view of themselves in John chapter 8, I want us to begin asking ourselves the questions, where am I viewing myself wrong? Where am I beginning to view myself in a certain way when in fact I am not this way? And call into question everything we are, that we ask ourselves the question, am I who I think I am? Am I at the place where I think I'm at, and am I going to the place I think I am going? And so we find in this text that first they were wrong about their identity, and so Jesus calls them out throughout this passage to say, reconsider your identity, because what you think about yourself is wrong. He's dealing with these guys, and he begins by showing in verses 21 to 22 that they were wrong about their destination. He says, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. You see, he's saying something to them. It's that I'm going somewhere, and where Jesus makes clear he's going, I am going to the Father. And their desire is that they would one day go to the Father as well, but he's saying to them is that I am going there, but you can't get there, and you will die in your sins because something, you are not who you think you are. There's some of us in this room who think that we're going to heaven, that think that we're going to go with God because we come from a certain family background, because we come from a certain religious tradition, because we do enough stuff to make us look better than our neighbors. We think that we're good because of these things, and we think we know our destination. But the thing is, apart from what our culture believes, that we are justified by death. In other words, that all you have to do to get to heaven is die and not be Hitler. Isn't that what we all think? Isn't that what the culture thinks? Every time someone dies, well, they're in a better place. Well, maybe yes, maybe no. He says that there's this dividing line, and we have to understand what is at the heart of it and what distinguishes between the two. And so you may be wrong this morning about your destination. You may think you're going to the right place for all the wrong reasons. And this morning, you need to hear the word of Jesus and say, you may not be going where I am. You're on a different destination, and the reason is because you do not get that it is by faith alone that you're saved. You think you're saved by your works. You think you're saved by your background, your tradition, that your theological knowledge. You're saved by your baptism. You're saved by your confirmation. You're saved by your church membership. You're saved by your church attendance. You're saved by what you give and what you sacrifice. You're saved by your humanitarian heart. You're saved that you're a nice person. People like you. And he's saying, you're wrong about your destination. Secondly, he says, you're wrong about your condition, verses 32 to 36. He says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the answer said, we are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So you may be wrong about your condition. I mean, for some of us who know, who've experienced a life-transforming message of the good news of the gospel, we can maybe remember those times when we thought we were pretty good, right? I was kind of oblivious that I had a problem. I was kind of oblivious that there was a need in my life. I just kind of lived, and I was there, and I was good. And I didn't really see my need, but all of a sudden, conviction came, and all of a sudden, God exposed your heart and said, this is who you really are, and all of a sudden, you're like, I'm in big trouble if this is who I really are, or really am. And it's kind of like the story with my grandfather, that the moment when I heard my grandfather, the godliest man I know, say, I am such a rotten sinner that God would love me, that he would love me, that stopped me in my tracks, because I'm saying, if you're in trouble, I'm in really, really, really big trouble. And it says that you may not be who you think you are. Your condition may actually be slavery. And we have to remind that what he has in mind is slavery to sin in all of its forms. It's not just a slave to sin, that you're a slave to sexual immorality, you're a slave to greed, or you're a slave to these things, but also you're a slave to religion, you're a slave to performance, you're a slave to these other things that are not God's. He said this earlier, you're a slave to these principal things of this world. You're bowing down to them. It's not like a little idol, but what you're doing in your life is really simple, is that you're looking for your satisfaction, you're looking for your joy, you're looking for your significance, your identity in these things, and not in me. And that's why we keep on saying that you can be lost both in religion and rebellion. So for some of you, that's a very, that's a kind of eye-opening statement. You always thought, well, it's either the good people who do the right thing and go to church, and there's the bad people who don't go to church and get in trouble and do those things. And so the good people who do good stuff and go to church, they're the good people, right? They're the in crowd. And Jesus was clear to say, no, they're both lost. The only ones who are in the in crowd are the ones who realize they can't do it themselves. The ones who understand, like with Abraham, that is by faith in him. I got to bank on his promises. I can't do this for myself. So they're wrong about their destination. They're wrong about their condition. You're not free men. You are not sons. You are slaves. Some of you know that slavery too well. You're slaving yourself under this false perception of what God wants or what you think others will give you. You're a slave to it, maybe a sin addiction in your life. And you know what bondage feels like. And others of you have no clue that you really are a slave. Like these Pharisees, like these Judaizers, you think you're good, but you're not. Next, that they were wrong about their origin. They were right in one sense that it was about their birth. It was about who they were a child of, but they were wrong about something. In verse 23 and 39 to 41, we read this. He says in verse 23, he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. In John 3, he'll make it simple to Nicodemus. He'll say to you that in order to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. You must be born from above. And so what he's saying to each and everyone is that there is a necessity for us to be born again. And I know for some of you that kind of has some weird connotations. You've watched like too many news shows and too many pop culture shows that kind of look born again Christians become some whack jobs, you know, who kind of look like Ned Flanders, and they kind of do some really awkward, weird things, and you kind of like, I don't know if I want to be that. That's not what the Bible has to say about being born again. What is simply this? Is that you can do nothing to help yourself. The Bible says that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And what we need is someone else to intervene, someone who can bring life. And so what God does is that God comes in and enters our life and awakens our dead hearts so that we can see Jesus, so that our hearts can pump spiritual blood for the first time, that we can breathe for the first time, and that we can see the excellencies of Jesus. And we see, I am in deep trouble. I see now my condition, and I see now there is a Savior before me. And the problem with some of us is that we have never been born again. You've been through the motions. You've gone through the rites and the traditions. You've been around church folk or around the church for a while. You may have gotten some knowledge over the years of some Bible or some doctrine and these things. And you can have all this, and there's something missing, is that you are not born again. The Spirit of God has not come into your life and transformed you, because it does something. As he points to this origin, you are not of my Father. You are of this world. I am from above. You're below. And he says, what's necessary is each of you be born from above. You see, when you're born again, it does something. And so they weren't really wrong about their origin. They were wrong about their actions. He points down in 39 to 42. He says to them, Abraham is our father, they said. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said, we were not born of sexual immorality, implying like you were. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. You see, he says something very clearly here. is that our actions begin to betray what we believe about ourselves. He says your actions are showing you that you really aren't where you think you are. Your actions are showing that you really don't, there really hasn't been any change in your life. There really hasn't been a change of your actions, a change of your motion, your motives, and at the very heart of it is the matter of the heart. He says, is that you do not love me. So what happens when you're born from above is that the Holy Spirit enters your heart and begins to pump the spiritual blood in your heart, and you begin to see and to love Jesus. I mean, that's what I teach my kids to pray every day, that people, that our neighbors, that the people of Japan and around the world would do two things, that they would see and love Jesus. And what I want to ask you this morning is when you hear the very name of Jesus, does it begin to set your heart aflutter? I know for some of you, maybe some of you kids, you got some of the puppy love, and there's like this guy or this girl at school, and you're like, oh, they're so dreamy, or man, she's fine. She's a fine, fine lady. Or, you know, you kind of must remember maybe the first years of courtship, and you know, it's kind of like you're at college, or you're with your gals, and you're like, oh, Johnny, he is my man. He is my knight in shining armor. You kind of, just the mere mention of their name brought these affections to your heart. Does the name of Jesus do anything? You see, he says clearly here that if you're born from above, if you are a child of my Father, you will love me. And there is a simple criteria for you and I to check in our lives and our hearts. Are we loving Jesus? Because if we're not loving him, it's showing us that we may not be his children, because his children love Jesus. It's not enough to have church religion. It's not enough to have attendance. It's not enough to have all these things. What you need is a miracle of God. A miracle of God in your life to change you and to give you love you cannot do. And that's why he takes us back to Genesis. You see, as we look to the two children, one was born by human effort and human ingenuity, trying to do for God what God alone could do, trying to skirt around and kind of help God along, and the other one is a pure, straightforward miracle of God. There was no way to explain it any other way. And he's looking and at telling each and everyone, I want you to look at these two women. I want you to look at these two children. I want to look at these two cities. And I want you to see which city do you really live in, which child really are you, and which mama is really yo mama. Where are you at? You see, the heart of his message is the heart of identity. And it begins to push us and show us what is the fruit of understanding the identity of someone who's been changed by the gospel. What he points out is he quotes Isaiah in that kind of awkward statement there about the barren will be better off than the woman who is fruitful. And what he's showing there, that even in this life, even though we might not seem to have anything, in Jesus we have everything. There's grace to the barren. And some of you really need to hear that. You don't have much. You don't bring much to the table. We bring nothing to the table. That's exactly what he wants us to be. That is the position of blessing, that we aren't trying to add to God's plan. We aren't trying to help him along and kind of do what only he can do for us. It's by simple faith and say, God, you got to come through. And the thing that we notice in the story, that sometimes God doesn't come through at the moment we think he will. You think when God gave the promise that you have a child, what are you thinking? In 9 months, here we go. 9 months come and go. Year. 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30. And so the decades fly by, and yet God has not brought his promise to fruition. But make no doubt, he is true to his promise. I know we've had some very an awkward week or two as believers in Jesus and lovers of God, as some crackpot has been assuming the end of the world May 21st. Then we had May 22nd. And we have to remind ourselves that though he was a kook, and though we should never try to nail down the day and the hour and the time, we are told that he is coming again. That is a promise, and we bank on it. And we must understand he is not slow in keeping his promise. At just the right moment, he will return. And if you love Jesus, the thought of him returning is not a moment of horror, but of longing and expectation. You see, the Bible ends with these simple words, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." You see, the only way you can look at Jesus returning as an amazing day is when you have been gotten by the gospel and say, "I love him. I know my world is broken. I know my sin and my shame is so great, and I long for things to be made amends and to be brought together. And so I long for the day he returns. Let it rain. Come quickly. Come from heaven." And to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Bring paradise back again. And so, for those of us in this room who do love Jesus, it is not something as we anticipate his return of something to be looked in horror, but something to be longed for. I long for you. I thirst for you like a man in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's how much I long for you, God. And that can only happen by God doing a miracle in your heart. There's an interesting story about a princess. An Italian princess, for those of you from the motherland. Princess Elisa Carolina Casaretta Borghese, who was a virtual prisoner for some 10 years. She was 77 years old, and she was a multimillionaire and owned a palatial residence in Genoa, Italy, and she was mesmerized by a certain baron who came to town. And this is his name. I don't think I'm pronouncing anywhere near what it's supposed to be pronounced, but it's Baron Wladimir von Hohenlohe. All right, that's serious. I think that's how it's spelled. He came with this Italian woman, and they came and they entered into the princess's life, an apartment. And the princess, who was rich beyond measure, was forced to live miserably. And she lived in this little servant room that was adjoining the main room, and it was a small little room with no windows, no lights, no electricity. And it was small and it was dirty. And over time, the neighbors began to notice something. Her clothes, she kept on wearing the same clothes and became more tattered and tattered and dirty and worn. And they began to notice, and she began to beg for money. And so they knew something must be wrong. So they contacted the authorities, and the police began to investigate. And what they found out was a story of a princess who was hoodwinked, who was bewitched by an evil man with evil intentions. And she, though she was rich beyond measure, so that even though she was a free woman, she was royalty, she was forced to become a slave. Regarding all that took place, she says this. She said, "At first they moved into my home as friends and then became strangers. And they didn't know how to get free. Over time, as this abuse continued, she came to believe that she was poor and that she had to do whatever the baron said. But she couldn't explain why she felt so intimidated. She said, they gave me a drip, drip, drip feeling that nothing would endure. She's now back in her apartment. The princess is trying to begin her life anew. And she says, now that I know they were evil, I can't stop wondering how they got control of me. It's been a nightmare, and now I am free. And see, what I long for us to experience is the freedom that she experienced, that we may have been brought under a church, been brought under people, teachers, parents, whoever, who began to make us believe that it was about religion, it was about tradition, it was about what we could do, and we became slaves. Some of us were born into households that were just utter train wrecks, and there was so much sin and so much mess, and we experienced so much that we never should have experienced, and we experienced that slavery. And he's trying to point to see that someone has come and someone's intervened to bring you out of that slavery, to bring you from a peasant and from an orphan and from an enemy of God to the very bosom of God, the very heart of God, to become his own. See, some of us have an identity as sons of God, but we're living like orphans. And others of us in this room think we're good, but we're not. This morning, what the gospel calls us to do is to look at ourselves, to ask the Holy Spirit, search me and try me, show me myself, and help me to know, am I who I really think I am? Am I at the place where I think I am at? And am I going where I think I am going? And notice this morning that wherever you are on that plane, you don't have to stay where you're at right now. If you're a child living like an orphan, you just come and experience again and point your heart back to the gospel and realize, I am a child of God. If you are far from God and you see this morning that I'm a slave to sin, I am far and I didn't even know it maybe even before this morning, but I don't want to be here. I don't want to be. I'm realizing my identity now is in sin and in slavery. I am a child of Hagar in that sense. The answer this morning says, all you need to do is bank on the promise of God that is offered to you freely in Jesus. That he lived the life you can never live. He died and paid a debt you can never pay. And he offers you free, unmerited love and grace based upon nothing you have to offer. This morning, may all of us find as we leave this room our true identity. And may that identity be found that we are in Jesus. That we are his. He is ours. This morning, our identity should be in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. As Paul ends this passage, he says very simply, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but are the children of the free woman, so live like it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning I pray that you bring our hearts anew to contemplate the wonders and the beauties of your grace to us. That we were once orphans, we were once far from God, we were slaves and enemies, yet through Jesus, this day, we can have freedom, we can have eternal life, we can have a relationship restored to you, God himself. And so, Lord, I pray for wherever we're at, for those who are struggling as orphans, though they are sons, Lord, may you help to assure them of their adoption, assure them of their sonship. For those who are in fact slaves and are far from God, who are children, not of Sarah, but of Hagar, of slavery, of religion, of human ingenuity, tried to add and to solve our problem ourselves. Lord, may they see they cannot, and may they relent and repent and believe in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your gospel. Change us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.